Turning your copy of God's Word to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we are going to pick up where we left off. The title of the lesson is, If I Be Lifted Up From the Earth, Will Draw All Unto Me. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. And this is a part two. Last week we dealt with definite atonement. I hope that you enjoyed that. And if you haven't heard it, please go and listen to last week's message so that you can stay on track with where we are. But today we're going to talk about the subject of predestination and reprobation in light of verses 32 all the way to about verse 43. And I want you to hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to start in verse 32, and I'm going to read to about verse 40, actually. About verse 40, not 43, verse 40. Hear the word of the Lord. It says this, And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light. Lest darkness comes upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. I'll just read the last verse here, verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his what? His glory, and spake of him. And thus is the reading of God's word. So just know, brothers and sisters, that the Lord, when he made this statement, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. When he made that statement should have been a hugely encouraging statement, because it testifies of the sufficiency and the efficacy of his death on Calvary's tree, which ensures that who he laid his life down for, they will most assuredly and infallibly, without fail, come to him. And we talked about this last week. I asked a question. I opened up with the question, and this question was this. If our Lord is meaning that all men without exception from the beginning of time to the end of time will come to him as a consequence of his death, the question that I have is, has all men come to him? The answer is what? No. Has there been anyone that has died without coming to him? Every day. Even church folk. They came to the church, they never came to Christ. Very big difference. Well, if not all have come to him, either Jesus is lying about what he's saying in this text, and he's delusional into thinking that all men without exception are going to come to him as a consequence of his death, or he has a certain thing in mind for which he means all will come unto him. And what he means contextually as he's saying this is that all types of men will come to him, not just his elect among the Jews, not just those that were chosen in him among the Jews from before the foundation of the world will come to him, but all types of men from all statuses of humanity will come effectually and irresistibly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every nation, sinners from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. It doesn't matter if they're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if they're kings or they're peasants and slaves or free. It doesn't matter if they're barbarian. It doesn't matter if they're educated or dumb. He has an elect among all the categories of men, and he draws them to himself. Isn't that right? Because they were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. Now, and here's how we know, because he's saying this in light of the Greeks coming to this feast, this Passover feast. And the Jews are there, but out of all of the people there, it's the Greeks that are there who are coming to worship God because of what he did in the Exodus, what he did in saving Israel with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm through a sacrificial lamb without spot or without blemish. They're coming to worship God, and I think they get the type. They came understanding the type, but they wanted to actually behold the reality. They came to Philip and Andrew and said, "We would see Jesus, because he's the Lamb of God." And our Lord, upon hearing this, sees his influence has reached beyond Jewry and is drawing other types of men to him. And he makes this bold declaration that he, if he be lifted up from the earth, he will draw all types of men to him without fail. The death of Christ is omnipotent. It's powerful. And we know also he didn't mean all men, because guess what? All men without exception, just all men without distinction, but not all men without exception. The reason why we know this, here's how we know this. After he makes this statement, how do the crowd respond to him? Do they respond coming to him by faith, or do they respond mocking him and rejecting him? Look at verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They're saying this to Christ. What kind of Son of Man are you? We believe in this Son of Man over here according to our law, but what kind of Son of Man is this? This is why it can say, as John reports in verse 37, but though he had done many miracles before them, yet they what? Look at verse 37. They did not believe on him. They didn't believe on him. They didn't respond coming to him by faith and just falling at the feet of Jesus. The question is, brothers and sisters, why? Why can our Lord make such an emphatic, broad, but specific statement, such a particular and definite statement of his death and all types of men coming to him, and yet there are some that don't come to him? Why is it the case that some come to him and most don't? Is that a good question? Is the answer because some people are smarter than others? My brother said, I think so. And this is good. Let's work this out. Are some people more smarter than others when they come to Jesus? Is it because of their decision? Is it because of their choosing the Lord Jesus, having the power within themselves and having the ability to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and actually put their trust in the Lord? They have the, is it possible that the reason why people come to Christ is because they have more information than others? We have to think this through. Why is this the case? Why do people come and why do some not come? And I want to talk to you today about a fundamental truth and a fundamental reality. We're going to talk about the doctrine of predestination and reprobation. Last week, we talked about how Jesus declared the particular and definite effect of his death that it will have on the cross. And it's threefold. We see it in verses 31 and 32. His death is going to judge the world. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. So those that reject him, they are going to be judged for not putting their trust in him. This is the damnation of the world, the judgment unto condemnation. And then also his death on the cross is going to crush the serpent's head and strip him of his power over the known world. He says here, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He can no longer make accusations in heaven against God, or not against God, but against the people of God before the throne of God, because our records have been wiped. The blood of Christ has put away all of our sins. He has satisfied divine justice in the sacrifice of himself. The case for all of our guilt, the case for all of our crimes, the case for all of our sins has been closed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no record of wrongs in the courts above. We are nothing but justified. We're nothing but forgiven. We're nothing but completely freed from the condemnation of God because of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has no argument. He can bring no claim to God against any one of us, nor can he hold us any longer in that blindness, because the Lord has broken and has stripped him of his power. He has chained him. He has limited him. We are in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ through his church. But also, which is what we talked about last week, the other effect is the definite effect of all types of men coming to him. The certainty of men and women being converted and brought to Christ. That means that what he actually accomplished on Calvary's tree wasn't just making it possible for people to be saved, but he actually saved sinners, because there's actual people coming to him. And the statement still is true. Is there people still coming to him today in our generation? This is true. Aren't you glad that that statement that he made over 2,000 years ago, it was talking about you? Aren't you glad? Before you ever had a being, aren't you glad that he had you in mind when he was going to the cross? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Now, what determines the effect of Christ's sacrifice on the cross is God's predestinating purposes, okay? And this is what we are going to talk about for this evening. And as per usual, I may not get through my entire outline, because I do desire to work this through carefully, and it's necessary for us to do this, because we're examining the statement of our Lord, a statement that he makes about the surety and infallibility of people coming to him because of his death, and the response of men not coming to him. We have to deal with the why. Why is this the case? Why is it that no matter how much I try to share the gospel with my family members, they will not budge? Okay. Why is it that I share the gospel with coworkers and strangers and so on and so forth, and they're not interested in the Lord Jesus? They're not ready to come to him the moment I open my mouth about Christ and him crucified. Why is that? Why is it that the wicked get rich down here and they have so much that they don't even feel like they need Christ, and it seems like they're so successful, and on top of that, they live for a very long time, have all the resources at their availability, and have no reason to even think twice about coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, and count it as foolishness when you tell them that they need Christ? Why is that the case, that they never come to him? See why? We're asking why? We cannot give an answer that it's because, ultimately, it's because of their unwillingness to come to him. That's true. They are unwilling. Sinners by nature, we are unwilling to come to Christ. That's not the ultimate reason, though. That is not the ultimate reason. To leave it there is to give too much power to the flesh. It's to give too much power and ability to the flesh to say that no matter how hard God tries to save me, my power, my free will is more powerful than the sovereign will of God. That's foolishness. It's foolishness. It is foolishness to think that man has that kind of power over his creator, and they don't have control over one breath that they take. They don't have control over one heartbeat. They don't have control over any aspect of their life. They're just under the delusion that they do. We think we have control because, and I have to say this, if we feel like we have control, does it automatically follow that we have control? But that's the delusion. We live according to how we feel, and we take our doctrine from humanism, and we plaster it on our walls because it is about our own self-exaltation. But here I need you to understand something. God is the only one in the universe, and he's always has been this way and always will be this way, regardless of how we feel about it. God alone is sovereign. He alone is sovereign. He alone reigns. He alone has control. He is a king seated upon his throne, and everything that comes to pass is because he decreed it. Nothing catches him by surprise. He possesses all power in his hands. He never lost a match with someone trying to strong arm the Lord. He's never lost one time. He's never sweated one time. He's never gone to the gym to get stronger. He has always been sovereign, always been in control, still is in control, very active. But I want you to understand something. The reason why people are saved is because God saved them. Isn't that right? That's very simple, right? And not only that, but they were saved on purpose, not by accident. They were saved on purpose. They were saved according to purpose. They were saved because God willed them to be saved, because God wanted them to be saved. Because he wanted them to be saved. The reason why people come to Christ is because God wanted them to come to Christ. God willed them to come to Christ. That's why. But I know that's too simple. Let's work it out. Let's look at this paragraph here in your outline, and I want you to keep in mind these things as we work through our text. I just need to do a little bit of work here. It says here under predestination, it says, before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, in eternity. In eternity. God set his redeeming love on some in choosing them unto salvation. This refers to his elect. And set the boundaries and limitations in Christ. They were chosen in who? In Christ. To infallibly ensure their redemption by his death, their forgiveness of sin by his blood, their effectual calling, their justification, their sanctification, and their what? Glorification. He did this for those he foreknew before they had a being, writing their names in the Lamb's Book of Life solely based on his sovereign free grace alone, apart from any of their what? Works. This is how I define predestination here. And I want to take you to a passage really quickly. Go with me let's first go to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to look at Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to see this, and I have to work this through, because at every point we have to develop the scriptures, because it helps people be delivered from delusions and assumptions that they have bought into and have not examined according to God's word. Okay? In Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3, and then we're going to go to Romans chapter 8. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, "Blessed," in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places," in who? In Christ. Okay, let's get that. And then it goes on to say this in verse 4, "According as he have chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." I want to stop right there, because there are some that would think that, you know what, we believe in an election, but we believe how God chose people is that he, in eternity past, looked to the future and he looked to see who would choose him and who would come to Christ and who would believe the gospel. And based upon who he saw, those are the ones that he chose unto salvation. That is how a lot of people hold to the doctrine of election. And really what they're not realizing is this, that when you talk like that, you're saying that God learned something from the future. Does God learn? God doesn't learn. God doesn't learn. That's the first thing you're saying. So you don't believe God is omniscient, number one. Number two, if you hold to something like that, you're also saying that God's choice is not based upon his sovereign free right to choose someone, but is based upon a human being that don't even exist yet. It's based upon a human choice. That's what you're saying. That God does things based upon, he responds to how we respond. He only loves those that like him. Basically, he only chooses those that first choose him. He only loves those that first love him. But the scriptures are the opposite. We love him because he first loved us. You have to unravel the delusion here. And not only this, in our text it says he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without what? Blame. Think about it. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be totally devoted to God. Totally devoted to him. You are a vessel of honor. You're totally devoted to Him. You live for Him. You serve Him. You sacrifice for Him. You engage in spiritual warfare. And if it comes to it, you're willing to die for Him. Your life is His. You are different. You are actually clean. And you are a vessel that serves the Lord and the Lord alone, because the Lord your God is holy. So wait a minute. If He chose us to be holy, that means when He chose us, we were not what? We were not devoted to the Lord. We were devoted to our sin. We were devoted to Satan. We were children of wrath. We were devoted to ourselves. He had to choose us to be holy. The goal of election, of this predestinating purpose, is that we would be holy and without what? Blame. Without blame. I'm still in the text, so as I'm talking, y'all want to get used to me. Look at your word, because without blame. That means when He chose us, we were not only not holy, but we were guilty. This is important. So that means He could not have looked down the corridor of time and saw us make a holy decision for Jesus. A devotion decision to for our Lord. It wasn't based upon that. In fact, He saw how ugly we were and still set His love and affection upon us. He saw us as unholy. And He saw us as guilty. He saw us as filthy when He chose us in Christ. Because therefore He didn't choose us based upon anything we have done. He didn't choose us based upon any good qualities in ourselves, right? He didn't choose us based upon us being perfect or righteous at all. In fact, we weren't. This is what we call unconditional election, okay? You have to understand, there was no condition in the creature by which it moved God to actually choose him unto salvation. We have to know this, okay? No condition at all within the sinner. Everything that was in the sinner were things unworthy of God's love, of God's devotion, of God's care. So here, I just wanted to go here for a moment just so you see it. But let's go to Romans chapter 8. Let's look at it there in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I want you to see in Romans 8 what it says in verse 28 through 30, but specifically in verse 29 and 30. Okay, we'll start at verse 28. In verse 28, it says this, and we know, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for what? For good to them that what? Love God, to them that are the called according to his what? Okay, his purpose. Okay, so he has a purpose. He has a purpose. And based upon his purpose, he has called them. So this is not, everything that happens to everybody is not working together for everybody's good. Only for the good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then here we go, verse 29. For whom he did what? Foreknew. He also did what? Predestinate. To be conformed to the image of his what? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate them he also what? Called. And them, and whom he called, he also what? Justified. And whom he justified, them he also what? Glorified. And has everybody glorified? Does everybody in the world, without exception, get glorified? No, We have to ask these questions here. But then another question is why? I think it's, the answer is here. It's very clear. Because of his predestinating purposes. Here, the term predestinate, it has to do with his with him actually setting, and this is amazing, I have to say it this way, is him setting the boundaries on those that he actually loves with a redeeming love. When we talk about predestination, it's the term for pro orizo, where you get this term right here is where you get the term horizon, all right? And it does mean to set limitations and boundaries beforehand. Okay, this is important for you to mark. And the reason why I say this is because we're talking about the term predestination. So that means that he has purposed a particular people's final destination before the foundation of the world. And since he has chosen their destination, and we know what it is glorification. It is to be conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he has chosen their destination, he also has set the boundaries and limitations of the entirety of their life to ensure they make it to that destination. Amen? That means that he not only loved you with an everlasting love in choosing you in Christ and choosing you unto salvation, choosing you unto glory, but he didn't leave it up to you to get there. Amen. He didn't leave it up to you to get there. He set boundaries. He set limitations. He chose the means by which he can ensure you get there. This is important. He doesn't do that for everybody. See, this is how sovereign and in control he truly is. That includes you acting a fool, being born in sin. That includes the parents that you were born into. That includes the society you're born into, the economic status that you were born into. It includes all the good things that happen to you, the bad things that happen to you, the ugly things that happen to you, who you meet, who you encounter, the traumas of your life. It includes the family members that God has given unto you. It includes how you end up meeting him through the preaching of the gospel. What tragic or circumstantial event brought you to a place where you were ready to hear the gospel and then you heard it and for some reason, you know, maybe you didn't believe it the first time, but he kept hedging you in and hedging you in and hedging you in until he put the handcuffs of grace on you and towed you all the way in. And I love this because he's so sovereign. We come from different cultures. We come from different parents, different backgrounds, different experiences. And he was so detailed about his love for his people, he made sure that every single one of them he circled. His elect are like this. He's like, yep, nope, I'm going to make sure that they don't go beyond these bounds right here. And I'm gonna choose the time they believe. I'm gonna choose the time that I call them effectually to myself. I'm gonna choose the circumstance. Nothing happens by what? Accidents. There's no accident. There's no luck that exists in the world. People tell me all the time, good luck. You hear that? Hey, good luck. They're wishing you their best. That's what they're saying. Good luck. Good luck, brother. And look, man, I am not Irish. I do not eat Lucky Charms. I used to. We're not little leprechauns running around here wishing luck on people. It's when you say that, I don't know if you realize it, when you say that, you're actually committing witchcraft. You don't realize that. I wish you luck. I wish you the best. Like, I don't know if it's going to happen to you. There's no one out there controlling anything. Hopefully the universe will come together in your favor and let you have the best life now in that circumstance. No, sorry. Every time somebody tell me good luck, I'm like, do I correct them or do I say thank you? Every time. Maybe I'm the only one. How about you? Am I like, ugh, you know? I understand what they're trying to say. But they don't understand what they're saying. I mean, there's Christians that say good luck. Here's some pastoral advice. Stop saying that. If you believe that God is sovereign, stop saying that. Say, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. I don't know what the Lord is going to do with you in this circumstance, but I know he's in control. I'm going to pray that you accept his will, whatever he gives to you in this moment. If the Lord wills to bless you, may the Lord bless you, brother and sister. But stop saying good luck. All right. So here, he sets the boundaries. He sets the boundaries. He established the boundaries, the limitations. He makes a decisive appointment of events with regards to our salvation, and he ordains the end and the means. He ordains the end and the means. We have to get this. That means that when we consider our responsibility as Christians in sharing the gospel, we have to understand that that is the chosen means by which God saves people. And without the gospel being preached, people are not going to be what? They're not going to be saved. He ordained the means of preaching the gospel, and we're obligated as Christians to share the gospel with people. In that sense, because we understand the predestinating purposes of God, we get to collaborate with God in fulfilling his predestinating purposes for the salvation of other sinners. Isn't that right? Who wants to collaborate with God? See, this is what we're talking about by way of application, but I want to move on. Let's move on. So he predestinated us. He set the bounds, and he set the limitations. He ordained the end and the means. He set those boundaries for us that we might be conformed to the image of his what? His son. To the image of his son. We're going to talk about this. So the term foreknew here, those whom he foreknew. Did God know everybody before they existed? Yes. But this is not that kind of knowledge. The Greek term is prognoske. Prognosko. The term gnosko, it has to do with an intimate, covenantal love and knowledge and relationship that someone has with another person. So just think about it. The term is described between a husband and a wife who know each other in a unique way that no one else knows. Like, no one else should know your spouse the way you know your spouse. There's a intimacy that is deeper than a regular relationship that you might have with someone, right? The gnoske knowledge is rooted and is founded upon a kind of love, and it is an intimate, it is a particular knowledge where you know that person, not just in the cognitive sense, but in the experiential sense, in an intimate, loving way, okay? So Adam, for example, in Genesis chapter 4, it says Adam knew his wife and she conceived. So that kind of knowledge is a little bit different, isn't that right? Adam knew his wife and then she conceived. And out comes the first young man. What's his name? Cain. Cain, not right away. Of course, it was 9 months, but that kind of knowledge is a covenant knowledge. And so when it says those whom he foreknew, it can't mean everyone, because not everyone's glorified, not everyone's conformed to his image, not everyone is called, not everyone is justified. So we have to believe that when we take this term for new, it must mean those that he loved before the foundation of the world in a special way. In a special way. He set boundaries around them. Are boundaries good? Are boundaries necessary? In fact, when you think about it, brothers and sisters, our Lord setting boundaries around us before we ever had a being, it means that if he had not done that, would we ever come to him? Would we ever be conformed to the image of his son? Would we ever believe the gospel? Would we ever be, would we ever obey the call? Would we ever believe in Jesus to where we're justified? And would we ever make it to glory? We would not. So just understand, when we talk about predestination, I know this causes a lot of consternation among others who are free willers, but you have to understand, this is God's care for sinners that he loved before the foundation of the world, and he had to set boundaries around them because we, by nature, are rebels. We will never come to God on our own. Predestination demonstrates that we will never, ever come to God on our own, and we'll never achieve his outcome without God himself ensuring it. This is important. So here, those that he foreknew, those that he loved before the foundation of the world with a redeeming love, a special love, a discriminating love, he predestinated. He set their limitations and boundaries. So let's look at your outline really quickly. I want you to look at subpoint A. Subpoint A in your outline. Because we need to deal with this. We need to deal with this. Let's see here. Subpoint A, it says this. For predestination to happen, it must mean that God is sovereign. There we go. God is sovereign. All right. What does that mean? That means that he has authority over all things. So he is the supreme authority over all things. It also means that he owns all things. And that he has control over all things visible and invisible. Good and evil. Devils and angels. Human beings. By the way, the war that we're in, the Iranian war, God brought that to pass. You know that, right? Whether there's a whole bunch of politicking in between and we're trying to diagnose how wrong it is and all that stuff, that we want to be informed, but you just understand, God is the one that controls the heart of kings. He's the one that controls presidents, dictators. As the rivers of water, he moves it whithersoever he pleases. And obviously he moved for whatever reason we may not know. But he did it. He's in control. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, it means that there's nothing that catches him by surprise. There's nothing that gets outside of his control. There's nothing that violates his sovereign will, his perfect will. There's none that can compete with him. Everything, every decision, every thought, every feeling, everything that most assuredly exists and comes to pass is by God's sovereign decree that he has ordained for his own glory. And there is not a maverick molecule that is out there that's that's running rampant outside of the super sovereign supervision and sovereign control of our God. He reigns over all. And there's a couple of passages that I want you to actually see regarding the sovereignty of God. I don't want to spend too much time because we're not dealing with the sovereignty of God per se today. We are working through predestination and reprobation, but I want to take our time. Go to Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, this is where we commit to memory as the Psalm of David, the blessings of the Lord. This is where we learn how to talk to our souls, commanding our souls to bless the Lord. It opens up in verse 1. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy what? His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And he starts to enumerate all of his benefits and his blessings. So, I mean, if we run out of reasons, if we find ourselves ungrateful, we need to go to Psalm 103 and remind ourselves of the benefits and blessings we have in Christ. Amen. This is important. But look at verse 19. It says, "The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over who?" Over who? Not some. All. He rules over all. He reigns over all. All right? This is so important to get. Go to Daniel chapter 4. I want to look at Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, I want you to see something. I want you to see something that's very important. And in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is a king. He was a king during that time. And Nebuchadnezzar was an unsaved king during that time. He was one of the greatest kings, Babylonian kingdom. But he was filled with pride. He didn't realize that his success came from God. He didn't realize it because he was spiritually dead. And therefore, he was full of pride. He was under the delusion that everything that he built and everything that he had, he did it by his own might and his own strength. And so, to deal with this pride, and this, I want you to know, in Daniel chapter 4, you're hearing a testimony from Nebuchadnezzar about how God humbled him in his pride. And then eventually, once he looked up, that's where he came to his senses and realized that God truly is sovereign. And only then was he exalted. Before honor is what? Humility. So here's what look at verse 4. I want you to see. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me." Actually, is that what I want to read? Let me see. Nope, that's not what I want to read. Go to verse 28. Verse 34, but I want you to get the context here. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, okay? And at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of his kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. That's terrifying, brothers and sisters. You talking and you boasting in yourself, and someone interrupts your conversation. Before you even get to the end of your boast, you are humbled. That's terrifying. A voice breaking into your thoughts in your head that you're speaking about yourself is like a needle popping the bubble as it's rising. And here's what we hear. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you this is spoken. The kingdom is departed from you. And you shall and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whosoever he what. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen. Basically, brothers and sisters, he went temporarily what? Insane. Who actually made him go insane? Let me clarify this for you. He was already insane for thinking that he built that kingdom all by himself. The Lord just actually allowed him to go further in his insanity to now he's acting like a brute beast. He did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Whoa! That's crazy. The Lord did a work on him. Like, he was thinking like a beast. Now he acting like a beast. And now he looking like a beast. Still a man. But this is God humbling. He'll humble you mentally. He'll humble you psychologically. He'll humble you physically. When we choose to live in a sustained way out of our pride. If God loves you. God loves you. Look at what Nebuchadnezzar said in verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I what? I blessed the Most High. Wait a minute. He blessed the Most High God? This is his testimony. And not only did he bless the Most High, he says, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is a what? Everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from what? Generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as what? Nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand. You know what that means? No one can stop what God is doing. Do you believe that though? None can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? As if he needs to answer back to you. You know, kids think that they can just, you know, with their parents, they get to a certain point, a certain level, where they think they can actually rise up and act like their parents need to answer them. That's the generation we live in. But if we're going to honor our mothers and fathers, like we're supposed to honor the Lord, we're wrong for that. We should never rise up. Even if they're wrong, is God in control of everything? Absolutely. He's in control of everything. And if he allows our parents to be wrong sometimes, that's the Lord's doing. And it's a test for us to still submit to the position they're in, even though they might be wrong. Because the position represents the person of God. Did Jesus have imperfect parents? Were they wrong sometimes? I mean, after all, he was in the temple. Why is it that you sought me the way that you were? Why were you seeking me worried? Don't you know that I must be about my what? Father's business? And she hid that in her heart, but the Lord left with her. He submitted to her and to Joseph. And he grew in stature and in favor with both God and man as he submitted to imperfect parents. By the way, I believe Nebuchadnezzar was saved. I mean, the testimony is clear. This is out of his mouth. Well, some might say, well, wait a minute. Hold on, preacher. First of all, I thought people are only saved by the gospel being preached to them. When in Daniel's gospel does he behold the glory of the Son? When he's persecuting Ananias, Azariah, and Mishael, tossing them in the lake of fire, throwing three men in there, and then there's a fourth one that's there appearing and walking, and he out of his own mouth said, I see one, and he looks like the Son of God. He didn't listen after that, though. But the Lord set boundaries. And guess what? He went up to the boundary of pride, acting like he built that kingdom, and that's where the boundary ended for him. we could be at this all night, brothers and sisters. This is the scriptures are just so wonderful. God is sovereign. He made a pagan praise him after humbling him. What an amazing God we serve. But if predestination is going to happen, God must be sovereign, right? All right. Let me see what time it is. I know I came late. 8:44. Y'all got five more minutes? Five more minutes? Okay. All right, five more minutes. Look at the second subpoint B. Subpoint B in your outline. It says the operation of predestination is exclusively choosing sinners unto what? Salvation. Choosing sinners unto salvation. This is what we are to understand. And this is not necessarily like predestination is not salvation itself. It is God choosing us unto salvation and setting the boundaries to ensure that we will be saved. Okay? He chose us in who? In Christ. Like, Christ is our vouchsafe. It is in him that he's well pleased. And he can ensure that in his son that he is going to do what he has purposed for him to do in the covenant of redemption. Okay? So this is important for us to mark. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I just want to read that and move on. I want to read that and move on. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want you to look at verse 15. Maybe I got that wrong. I said chapter 2, right? Yeah, I had my mouth was saying the right thing, but my eyes were looking in the wrong place. Okay. Verse 13. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to what? Salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the what?" So that's what we talk about. That's what we mean by him choosing the end and the means by which we achieve, or God achieves, our salvation. All right? I want you also to look at Romans chapter 9. Go to Romans 9 for with me really quickly. I want you to see it. Romans chapter 9. And we're going to look at verse 10 and following. All right. I want to be true to that 5 minutes. Okay. Look at verse 10. It says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to what? Election might stand, not of works, but of him that what? Calls. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I what? But Esau have I what?" Okay, so what we are looking at here, first and foremost, is God electing purposes being based upon his free will and not based upon any of their works. Okay, so this is why it says very clearly that it was before they were born and before they had done any what? Good or evil, so that the purpose of election might stand. What? So you mean within the purpose of election, it has nothing to do with you being born, has nothing to do with you doing good or evil. It has nothing to do with your works. Election has nothing to do with your works. The answer is yes and amen. And this statement comes from Scripture. So God said what he said about Jacob and Esau. It had nothing to do with what they would do. I have to make that clear, because a lot of us get tripped over a little bit. So, yeah, you know, it makes sense why God would choose Jacob, because Esau sold his birthright. No, I'm sorry. That's not the reason why he chose him. He didn't choose him because he foresaw Esau selling his birthright. He decreed him selling his birthright. So look, and by the way, I guess we got to end right here. This is just, Lord have mercy. So much here. I wish that time would stop. In the Marvel universe, I forget what it's called, where Ant-Man goes into this quantum realm, and he feels like he's there for like years, and he comes out, he only been gone for 3 hours. I wish the Lord would provide us a quantum realm where we can we can be here for hours. Give us some coffee, energy drink, boost us up so we can pay attention and work this thing through. Step outside of the doors and not miss a beat at all. Freeze time, Lord. Freeze time, because this text is important. I want you to see this real quick. Y'all remember that text where, and this is, we're still dealing with Romans 9. Rebecca had twins. I don't know if the Asuncion have twins. I don't know if y'all got twins or if y'all will have twins, but Rebecca, she had twins, right? She had twins and they were struggling. They were fighting. Y'all remember that passage? And then one of the kids, like, as they were struggling, Rebecca was like, "Man, I don't understand what's going on. Like, you know, I don't get it." And the Lord spoke to her. Let me ask you a question. Very, very, very simple. When he spoke to her and he said, "The older shall serve the younger," right? Did he also reveal that to Isaac, the husband? Rebecca's husband. Did he reveal it to just Rebecca? Or did he reveal it to Rebecca and Isaac? Just Rebecca. Here's how we know. Because Isaac was ready to give who the blessing? Esau. Why do you think Rebecca acted the way she did? Because God revealed something to her. I need you to mark it. Not only this, but how on earth would she be able to accomplish God's will? Because now she's working in concert and in collaboration with God against her husband's wishes. How can she do that and not get caught? The Lord had to make him blind, isn't there? The Lord had to make him blind. This is just what happened. Okay, now I'm not setting up a scenario for you to create within your marriage an aspect where you can work against your husband in the name of God. Don't do that. But this has to do with God's predestinating purposes here. He reveals to Rebecca his predestinating purposes, who he has chosen to be the heir of the inheritance, the heir of the spiritual blessing, of the seed coming into the world and being a blessing to all nations. She had that witness. He could have revealed it to both of them, but he didn't. We can come up with all kinds of reasons why he didn't reveal it to Isaac. Maybe there's a weakness Isaac had towards his son. I don't know. Maybe he has an ethic of, you know, the firstborn receives the inheritance no matter what. Maybe he's a man of principle and he's not going to budge on that. But I'm pretty sure he would listen to God. Maybe, maybe not. We can come up with all prognostications that we want to, but we still don't know why God wouldn't do it. He just chose not to do it. Isn't that right? Because he is sovereign. Y'all getting it, right? He does what he wants, and he doesn't have to give a response. And I'm pretty sure after Isaac died and went to glory, he was like, Lord, thank you for, saving me from, I'm glad I can see now, Lord. I was like, you're probably happy to see. And then he finally realized, I had to blind you, brother. I had to blind you because I had a purpose that I needed to be accomplished. Because I wanted you, because he wanted to demonstrate something. The first shall be last, and the last shall be what? That's right. So Rebecca is like, hey, look, I'll cook the venison. I taught him how to cook it. I taught him all the herbs and all the spices. I taught him how to how long it needs to boil and simmer and all the juices get into that venison, that meat right there. I know exactly how Isaac loves. I know my husband. I know that he gonna know it's your brother that made it because I taught that brother how to make it. So I'm gonna make the venison and you just put on something that makes you feel like Esau and smell like Esau, even though you don't look like Esau. He don't know what you look like. See, now the scenario is there. And this is how God uses Rebecca to bring to pass his electing purposes. He comes in there with that venison, and he's like, hey, son, and he touches him, and he's like, oh, this is some good venison. How you doing? And he speaks, and he was like, because you know when you blind, your hearing heightens. He was like, you sound like Jacob, but you feel like Esau, and you smell like Esau, and this venison tastes like Esau made it. Well, you know, maybe one of my senses is off. It's all good. I'm old anyway. I'm about to bless you, brother. And he blesses him. He blesses him. You know he's a man of principle because after he gets done blessing him, Esau, the real Esau, actually comes in. Hey, father, I've been out all day. Here you go. And then he was like, oh, no. What did I do? He's like, I already ate your venison. And he tried to cry. Father, bless me. Give me something, father. Bless me. He cried with tears. He says, I can't. I've already bestowed your blessing upon your brother Jacob. What was he admitting? He was admitting that he made a mistake. But in his mistake, God actually meant him to make that mistake because it was according to God's purpose. He made a mistake, but God didn't. See, we have to be able, we have to be able to work this out. We have to be able to work this out. This is so important. This is critical for us to consider, for us to work through. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I what? So does God hate anyone? See, the theology, God loves everyone. No, he doesn't. He doesn't love everyone. I mean, he does and he doesn't. Let me put it that way. He loves everyone in a general sense. He causes his rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked, and he causes the sun to rise on the good and the evil. So in that sense, he has a general love for all human beings. He takes care of them despite of what moral status they actually have. Nevertheless, there's a different love that we're talking about here, and it's called his redeeming love. He doesn't love everyone in this way. There's some that he loves, and there's others that he hates. And that hate, there is him passing over them, keeping them blind, leaving them to their own devices, leaving them to their own appetites and their sins, letting them live their best life now for the purpose of getting glory and executing pure justice upon them in the end. And God does blind people, and God does harden people's heart, but he has a purpose in it. He has a purpose in it. I need you guys to understand this. And we're going to come back next week and deal with the rest of predestination, and then also deal with the concept of reprobation. But in our text in John chapter 12, the people are there on the day, on the Passover week. And as our Lord is teaching truth and talking about his death on Calvary's tree, and the crowd is listening to him, their hearts are growing harder and harder, and they're becoming more blind as the moments go on, all the way to the point where they hate him and they crucify him. Let me ask you a question, because it's clear that God is the one that blinded them and God is the one that hardened their hearts. For what purpose? For what purpose? To bring to pass his eternal purposes, his predestinating purposes for all of his elect in the sacrifice of his son. See, we don't think about it. How on earth can anyone come to a place where they actually hate Christ after singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. And they have no remorse whatsoever. And while he is on the cross, they are wagging their heads and mocking him. What is this other than God blinding them and hardening their heart and allowing Satan to infiltrate them so that they can be instruments that bring about God's glory in our salvation? This is important, saints. We have to understand these things, and I hope that you're looking forward to next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the truth as it is in Christ. We thank you for your predestinating purposes. It humbles us because we had nothing to do with it. We had nothing to do with it whatsoever. We're just caught up in your love for the Son. You predestinated us to be conformed to his image, that he might be the prototokos, he might be the preeminent one, that he might be the glorified one, that he might be the exalted one. This is about your love for your son. So thank you, Lord. Thank you. We don't deserve it. We can't boast in ourselves for you choosing us. In fact, it's humbling because you chose us to be holy and without blame, because we were unholy and guilty before the bar of your justice. And God, we thank you, Father, for being sovereign. That is the comfort of your people. That no matter what happens, no matter what we go through, no matter how hard it gets, you are in control and it's working together for your glory and our good. May we never forget that, and may we hold on to your Son's everlasting arms. And when our grip gets weak, and we begin to lose control, we trust that you will hold us fast. And none is going to snatch us out of your hand. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us this night and help us to think deeply about the things we heard. Cause the truth to take root downward and to bear fruit upward for your glory. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Amen. All right. Are there any questions? Okay, so we got a question right here. Obviously, I didn't get anywhere close to finishing my outline. We'll pick it up next week. All right, Brother Imani.
The question regarding God's sovereignty. I think it's important. Like, if you would just grace me with this question, because I think after I had it, when we go forward and you're able to wrap the message, ultimately the point is God's sovereignty over all.
Sure.
Whether it's good or whether it's bad.
Mm-hmm.
But what, and it shouldn't, of course, because we're not in here for, we're not here to focus on the worldly events, but I'm thinking about when you were talking about the Iranian war.
Yeah, sure.
Particularly.
Uh-huh.
And what the question that comes to mind is in regards to what God allows,
mm-hmm,
versus what we think is okay.
Yeah, so that's a good question. I love it. Okay.
Yep.
So we're dealing with God's sovereignty in the area. Are you done asking your question?
No, it's okay, though.
No, go ahead.
Oh, so I wrote it. So let me just get to the point here.
Okay.
For us, in humility, in light of a sovereign God, what distinguishes between what God allows and what he brings to pass?
Yep, that's good. That's good. That's really good. So this is a super, super, super important, right? Because you use the term allow,
yeah,
and that term allow has to do with the permissive will of God. It has to do with the permissive will of God, right? Allowing something to occur. Now, let me just put it this way. I'll use the best example, the highest example that we can possibly use, okay? And that has to do with the cross of Christ.
Right.
Okay? Who actually crucified Christ? Well, who would you say crucified Christ?
Men.
Okay. And you would say God allowed that to happen.
Well, no.
No.
No, because that's why I think it was good for you to end this on that particular example.
Okay.
Because that was that's been, I guess, more importantly, there's a prophecy that was written.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a fulfillment of that prophecy. And Christ said over and over, as he was repeating the scriptures and opening up the scriptures,
mm-hmm,
to his disciples, that this is what has to happen. Like how you started. This is the text. That if people are to come to me, this is the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it has to be fulfilled.
Yes, it does.
Yeah. And so that fulfillment is also, I thought of one more example.
Sure.
It's also very explicit when God tells Moses, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart.
Sure. We're going to get into reprobation next week.
So,
yes, sir.
So when we think about all the nations, I think the what you said was God is ruling over all of the kings.
Yeah.
So what I'm wondering is that even in our own jacked up mind, I could be a Nebuchadnezzar and just think I'm a king. So who makes us, what makes us different than Trump or than whoever is ruling Iran or any other of other leaders, if we're thinking about it in a heart posture, right? So when I think about that, I think about I could just do and think I'm okay because God's not stopping me from doing something.
See?
Right? So Pastor pointed that out. You can't just keep on going just because God's not stopping you and thinking that it's okay. Because he will eventually give you up to those vile affections.
Mm-hmm.
It's just what it brought up for me is what we will claim God is doing in the name of our rationalization.
Well, let me be abundantly clear. Let me be abundantly clear. I have to say this. You can't sin. You cannot sin. You cannot make a mistake. You cannot do anything evil or wicked. Regardless of how sinful and wicked you are, you can't execute any of those things apart from God allowing you to do it. I hate to use the term enable, but I have to actually frame it very carefully. Because does God use evil? He does use evil. That doesn't mean he's evil. The source with the hand, a dirty instrument, doesn't mean that the person holding the instrument is dirty. It just means the instrument is dirty. And in the hands of God, he's not. So by God allowing something, what I don't want us to make the mistake in thinking is that God is passive. If he's not passive, then he's what? Active. Okay? So when we talk about the permissive will of God, we're not talking about God being passive. Like his hands are up and he's not doing anything. He's just letting something happen without him actually being actively involved in that thing happening. Okay? So I'm going to give you a couple of verses so you can see how God is active in allowing people to do things, and there's things that he's doing in order to allow them to do it. Okay? There's things he's actively doing. So, for example, I'll use the reverse for instance. Keeping a person from sinning against him. All right. You guys remember, and this is in Genesis chapter 20. You remember, I think this was the second time, there was a famine, and then Abraham at this time, he says to the king, King Abimelech, he says, this is my sister. Because he's afraid of dying, right? He's afraid because she's so beautiful and just, you know, at age 90. that the king gonna look at her and be like, I'm a kill for her if I have to. That was the level of his fear. So much so, I don't know how it transferred. Isaac did the same thing. Okay? Isaac did the same thing. I don't know if it was out of self-preservation, but here's the point. He does this, and this is Genesis 20, verse 2. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said unto him, behold, you are a dead man. For the woman which you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay also a righteous man? Said he not unto me, she is my sister. And she, even she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yet I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore suffer I you not to touch her. He couldn't even sin against the Lord. What else was going on at the time? The Lord had a plague in his house. She must have been in there long enough for him to scratch his head and say, man, I got I got my wife here, you know, I got another wife, I got concubines, I'm over here, you know, having a lot of intimacy and nobody getting pregnant. He shut up all their wombs, made them barren. Whole bunch of plagues going on. One after another, things are going wrong in his household. And then he finds out in a dream that there's something that he didn't realize he did that was actually wrong. And God allowed him not to know. And what God did was he restrained him from sinning against the Lord and having sex with her. Let me ask you a question. Do you understand that this woman, Sarah, she was in this king's house and she was pregnant with Isaac? She was pregnant with Isaac, the promised seed. The Lord wasn't going to let nothing happen to her because he had a purpose and he had a plan. So our Lord actively restrained him from evil. Okay, so we get that. You can't even sin unless the Lord allows you. And if you're sinning and you're like, oh, the Lord is letting me, like you're talking about, the Lord is letting me do it, so just continue to go, like that Ecclesiastes passage. You know, just because the Lord doesn't execute vengeance or judgment speedily, you know, it is wholly set in the heart of man to do evil. Like, oh, I could just continue to do this and nothing's going to happen to me because he's allowing me to actually do this. You got to understand, when the Lord actually removes that restraint and allows you to do something sinful, you should be very afraid. You should be very afraid. You should be terrified. Be terrified. That's why we should pray, Lord, keep me, preserve me, don't give me what my flesh wants, keep me from evil, preserve me, because apart from your grace, there go I. Now here's language here in Genesis 45. This is going to answer your question. Because Joseph is now talking to his brothers in Genesis 45. And he says to them in verse 3, he says, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me here. For God did send me before you to preserve life." So what he does is he lets them know that God was actively doing something. You actively sold me into Egypt, but God was actively sending me here to preserve life. Okay, so God is not passive in what his brothers are doing. Think about it. Naturally, if we see something that somebody getting favored, we naturally will get jealous. God could restrain us from getting super jealous to the point where we act on our jealousy, our sinful jealousy, but he didn't do that because he had a purpose. He had a purpose of, through wicked men, sending Joseph into the land of Egypt in order to preserve life. So we believe that God is not the one that sold Joseph into Egypt, but he is the one that sent him there. We have to hold the tension, right? God is responsible for everything. He's just not culpable of any sin whatsoever. He can use the instrument and condemn the instrument at the same time. He's that sovereign. So the activity of God in the selling of Joseph out of jealousy of the hearts of the brethren that the Lord allowed to actually happen, allowing his father to show favoritism towards him and giving them dreams and causing them to tell the dreams to cause them to be more jealous of him. He allowed all that to happen because he had a purpose. He was actively sending his son through the hands of wicked men because it points to the cross, right? So I love the language here. He understands the sovereignty of God. He understands the providence of God too. Like, have you ever been in a situation and you're like, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? Because you know he's not just watching the thing happen. He's in. That's what it means for him to be in control of everything. He actually takes those wicked instruments, wicked men, and he uses it. He uses it. He uses it. It's just that in the end, Joseph now has the full revelation of everything that God was doing, and he can share with them what God was doing way back when. I'm not sure if he knew it then, but he sure enough knows it now, okay? So God is actively using evil. Not just, look, you can't make a decision and execute that decision unless God removes the restraints. You see what I'm saying? He would have never been sold into Egypt. Jesus would have never been crucified if God was not actively operating in a way where that was the only choice and conclusion they can make. That's the kind of God we serve. This is true. And because we know him, you know, we want to pray in a way like we know him and ask him to actually keep us and preserve us and to help us to walk according to his will as vessels of honor and not take advantage of doctrine that we come to love and cherish. We don't want to abuse the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, because we will and end up getting toe up for it. Okay? So that's one that here he's talking about God sending him there. So look at verse, I'm just going to say this and we're done right here. Now therefore be not grieved, verse 5, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Verse 6, for these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth. Do you know that he wasn't even the vehicle by which Christ came into the world? It was Judah. And he participated in selling him out. And God used that to use him to preserve life of posterity on the earth. That's a sovereign God, isn't it? My goodness. We can't come up with this stuff. We're too ignorant. We're not smart enough to come up with this kind of stuff. But he's making it very clear. You sold me into Egypt. That is, you did something evil. God enabled you to do something evil because he had a good purpose. To save many people alive. Okay? So just know that when we ask the question, who crucified Jesus? It was God through the hands of wicked men. Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to what? Bruise him. God, he spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not freely give us together with him all things? He's the one that delivered up his son. He's the one that let the power of darkness actually have their way for a moment. He actively did that. In fact, if I were to make full circle, my brother and my brothers and sisters too, back to the text. The reason why they didn't believe after Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And they didn't believe him. They didn't believe that he was the Son of Man. The text is clear. You read verse 37 and following all the way to verse 40. It says the reason why is because God hardened their heart and he blinded their eyes. Why would God do that? Right? Why would he do that? I love asking questions. When you read the word, you got to ask questions. Lord, why would you do? It's not sinful to ask God why. It is not wrong to ask God why. If it's coming from a heart, I want to know. I want to learn. And kids, if you ask your parents why, and you're not intentionally being irritating, Right? It's okay. It is okay to ask why. That means that you're ready to learn. If you really want to learn. Okay? But I believe our Lord did that for them actively, blinded them by the gospel, actually, in order to bring his son to a point of suffering that resulted in our salvation. All right? So I don't know. I hope I answered your question. No. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely. Yeah, I mean, God is not one that does evil. He doesn't do evil. As far as like sin, he can't sin. But when he hardens Pharaoh's heart, or when he hardens anyone's heart, we're going to talk about this next week. When he hardens someone's heart, like actively does that, he is giving someone over to their sin. He's giving someone over to their sins. But he's doing that because he has a purpose, a good purpose. Okay? So that God is good. He hardened someone's heart. There's a good purpose. For Pharaoh, we know what that purpose was. We see the result of what happened. He ended up destroying all the idols, including the highest one, and that is Pharaoh, who thought he was a god, and at the same time saved his people from Egyptian bondage through a baptism of sorts that points us none other to our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So again, you know, there's a purpose in it. And I hear the carping arguments. Oh, just because God has a good purpose, why would he actively harden somebody's heart? Isn't that mean? Isn't that wicked? Isn't that wrong? What do you mean? Pharaoh wanted to keep the people. Pharaoh wanted to punish the people. In fact, because he was oppressing them, they cried out and the Lord heard their cry. He wanted to oppress them. He wanted to keep them as slaves. He wanted them to worship him and all the other gods. He wanted, he didn't want no rival. He wanted them to be in perpetual bondage. And so he just enabled him to execute his rebellion by removing the restraints and giving him over to his wickedness. So he didn't give him no new sins. He didn't implant any new evil. The evil and sin and wickedness was already in his heart. He just allowed him to execute that. So that's what our God does do. And that the question is why? In a sense, I don't know, but I can say God has a good purpose for everything that he does. And I can at least say this. In the end, it is all about his glory. Amen. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for another opportunity to work this through. Good question. Prepare our hearts for worship on Sunday and then to worship you heartily. Keep us until then. Bless us to think deeply about the things that we heard and talked about. And also prepare us to come back next Thursday, if it be your will, so that we can pick up where we left off and actually deal with John chapter 12 and some of the issues that we see there about your predestinating purposes and reprobation and why people are rejecting the Lord and why their hearts wax worse and their blindness got worse and what it led to, Lord. Help us to understand more about you and what you do so that we can love you more, we can submit to you more, and we will not play games with you anymore. The sovereignty of God, you being a sovereign God, in our salvation, it humbles us, it produces gratitude in us, but you being a God that passes over people, it should strike a godly fear in us, a trembling in us, so that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So help us to do that, Father. Give us safe traveling mercies from this place, but never from your presence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.